in order that we may know how to obtain that heaven below and heaven above. I call your attention to the words to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in chapter 3 and verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now here we are given the key, I say, to that type of life depicted in that hymn by Augustus Toplady. And what a hymn it is. What a profound expression. I sometimes think that that tune prevents some of us particularly from realizing the fullness of what is there offered us and what is possible to us in the Gospel. Now, here I say in this third chapter of John's Gospel, especially in this incident in connection with Nicodemus, we are given the key to this whole order of life. That was, as we've been seeing, the whole trouble with Nicodemus. He would persist in thinking religiously instead of spiritually. What a tragedy it is that one has to make such a contrast, and yet we constantly have to do so. Religion should never be the greatest enemy of the true Christian faith, but it is. In practice, it is, and it has been so throughout the centuries. That is where we see the effects of the fall and of sin in men, that he will even degrade the very things of God and turn them into the very opposite of that for which they were intended. Now, the answer to all that is that therefore we must be born again, as we are by nature. We have no understanding at all of the things of the Spirit of God. Nicodemus thought he had. We all tend to think we have. But we haven't. And so our Lord makes it abundantly clear. He must be born again. We need a new mind, a new heart, a new everything. And what we are doing now, as you know, most of you, is to consider whether we have this new life in us, whether this great thing has taken place in us, that by the Spirit of God we have been born again, born of the Spirit. And there are many, many ways in which we can test that. The test we are dealing with at the moment is one of the most wonderful of all, and that is our relationship to God and our knowledge of God. You see, this is something, as I must keep on reminding you and myself, this is something which is internal. Our Christian faith is not something outside us. That's true of morality, that's true of law always. But this is inside us, something spiritual, something living, not only for the mind, but for the heart. The whole man is engaged and is involved. And as we've been seeing, one of the leading characteristics, therefore, of this life is this increasing desire for a personal knowledge of God. There it is expressed in that hymn of Toplady's, "Object of my first desire." That's it. Jesus crucified for me. And all that he goes on to express that. Now, I've been trying to show that this is one of the most wonderful proofs of all of the fact that we are born again. That we desire this personal knowledge of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, more than anything else. More than we desire a knowledge of theology and knowledge of the Scriptures, more than we desire to be moral and good, more than we desire even experiences as such. It is this concentration upon the person. Let me sum it up in order that we may move on by putting it like this. That this is, of course, the thing that one sees so clearly in the human analogy. The child, without understanding why or how, desires the parent, particularly in times of grief or sorrow or troubles. Everything else is thrown aside and nothing will do but the person. I remember once this being brought home very forcibly to me by an old friend of mine who was also a great saint, and he and I were talking, and a little child was with us and was tending to disturb the conversation, and I turned rather impatiently to the child, and I said, "What do you want?" And the child answered, "I want mother." And the old saint rebuked me and reprimanded me. He said, "There you are, you see," he said. "You say, what do you want? And the answer is a person, not what, but the person, the mother." Well, now that's the whole thing, I say, that is being put before us here. And this is, therefore, one of the most delicate tests we can ever apply to ourselves. You see, we can become involved in a routine. That's always the danger with religion. We can be content with church membership and things like that. But this is the ultimate test. When there is life, it cries out for life. And the true Christian cries out for this intimate knowledge of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we've considered in a very general way our desire for the Father and our knowledge of Him in that way, and likewise the Son. I took them in the other order. We started with the Son because we're dealing with this matter experimentally. And then we arrived at the knowledge of the Father. And that brings us now to consideration of this knowledge that is possible to us of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go into this in too much detail, but I've already reminded you that the saints have testified to this, that it is possible to have this separate knowledge of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, now, in connection with our knowledge of the Holy Spirit, there is a term that is used in the New Testament itself, which gives us the key to the understanding of this matter. It talks about the communion of the Holy Spirit, or the communion of the Holy Ghost. Take what is called the apostolic benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship, or the communion, of the Holy Spirit abide with you. Now that's, I say, the key to the understanding of this matter. It means fellowship, communion, cooperation. These are all the meanings of the term that was used by the apostle there in that benediction. But it also includes communications from, communication with. It's all in this word that we translate as fellowship or communion. It sometimes can also be used for a kind of partnership. It's often used in that sense in the New Testament, a kind of partnership. We read that some of these disciples were partners together with their father in fishing and in tent making and things of that kind. Well, now here is the term that is used to describe our relationship with the Holy Spirit. The apostle can wish nothing greater than that to the Corinthians, and so he puts it there at the end of his second epistle to them, that they may know always the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and this communion, this fellowship, this communication with, this partnership with the Holy Spirit. And what we must try to do this morning is to discover something at any rate of the content of this great term. How may we know this? How may we know whether we really are enjoying the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit? Well, I suggest that we can know it in the following way. The first is that we are definitely aware that in our, to use the term in general, religious life, we are not doing everything ourselves. Now, what I mean by that, of course, is this. But the religious man does everything himself. He's in charge. And he takes up his religion and puts it down again. The religious man is not aware of anything apart from himself and his own activity. He believes it's a good thing to worship God on Sunday morning. Well, he does so. And if he feels he won't do so on a Sunday morning, well, he doesn't do so. He's in charge. He does everything. He believes in a certain amount of religion. He misinterprets a text which says, "Be not righteous over much," which he interprets as meaning, "You mustn't take these things too seriously." He is in charge of these things and in control. That is always the characteristic of the religious men. And he believes, therefore, that all depends, of course, upon his faithfulness, upon his activity, and upon his zeal. Now, that is always and invariably the characteristic of the religious and the moral person. It's always, as I say, a very self-contained life, not generally self-satisfied for the same reason. Sets up its own standard, satisfied that it is keeping it up, and other people don't, of course, but this person does. Well, we needn't waste our time on this. Our Lord has described this very perfectly for us in his famous parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went up into the temple to pray. It's all there. The publican, you remember, goes right forward to the front. And he gets up and he says, I thank thee, O God, that I am not as other men are, especially as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give a tenth of my goods to the poor. That's typical. You see, he doesn't ask for anything. Doesn't need anything. He's so perfect. He is doing it all. He just thanks God that he is as he is. Not aware of any need, not aware of anything dealing with him at all. He is in charge of the whole situation. And very pleased with the result. That's the Pharisee. That is the religious man. He is not aware of any outside influence at all. But he is. We believed certain things, chosen to do so, and he now puts them into practice. And it's all very neat and very compact and all very tidy, and all is well. You remember what our Lord says about him, and how he contrasts him with that poor publican, who scarcely feels that he's worthy to enter into the place at all, but beats his breast and can simply cry out for mercy and for compassion. Now then, there is one picture of it. The Apostle Paul gives us an equally clear picture in his own bit of autobiography in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. He describes what he used to be and how, well, of course, again, he was doing it all. He happened to have been born Pharisee by being born a Hebrew, and he was very proud of it. Circumcised the 8th day, the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's it. Same picture. Well, now then, that, I say, is the characteristic of the man who is merely religious. But it is never the characteristic of the man who is spiritual. This man is aware above everything else that he is what he is by the grace of God. Now, it's very difficult to put these into words. One either knows that or one doesn't. If you, I say again, can explain what you are and why you are what you are, you're religious. But if you're amazed at it, you're spiritual. That's the first thing, therefore, that is quite obvious. But I go beyond that. We must go beyond that. And the second step, therefore, is to assert that this man who is born again, this spiritual person, he is aware of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The religious man, I say, is not aware of any presence. He's just got a system. And he lives within his system and tries to fulfill and carry out his own system. But the essence of the true faith is an awareness of the presence. Or if you like, let me put it still more general, it is the awareness of another. You can't get rid, in other words, of this mystical element in the Christian faith. Now, it isn't mysticism. It isn't mysticism alone. It isn't bare mysticism, which is philosophical. I say a mystical element. In other words, this is experimental. This is personal. And if it isn't personal, it isn't true. You see, not only do you see this personal element in the scriptures, you get it there in these great hymns. The greatest hymns have always got that personal element. Look at the hymns and always notice the dates, and you'll find that the hymns that are composed in periods of revival and awakening and reformation always have this personal experimental element very prominent. You can almost tell by the hymn when it was composed. You watch the hymns in the Victorian era when they didn't know much about revival. and you lose this, and they sentimentalize about their own inward moods and feelings. There isn't this awareness of the other. It's this morbid, introspective sentimentality. Well, the point I'm making is that the really great hymns always have this objectivity, this awareness of the other, and are therefore aware of being dealt with by him. That's the thing I'm emphasizing, in contrast to the man who does it all himself. The thing that the Christian man, the spiritual man, is most conscious of is that he is being dealt with, and that he's in the hands of another. You'll find terms like this in connection with our relationship to the Holy Spirit: resisting the Spirit, grieving the Spirit. Now, the point I'm trying to establish is that it is only a spiritual man who knows the meaning of those terms. He does know what it is to resist this other, or to grieve this other. Now, the other man, he doesn't know that. Well, all he knows is this, that he may not have come up to his standard now and again, or he may have done things which he regards as wrong. But you see, he's still judging it entirely in terms of his own standard. He's annoyed with himself. He feels he's let himself down. He feels he must do better. But it's all in terms of himself. But the whole point about this other man is this, that what troubles him is that he has resisted the Spirit. The Spirit was operating upon him, was acting upon him, and he was rebellious, he was resistant. And he's aware of the fact that he has grieved and hurt and wounded the Spirit. Now, there are many hymns that express this. Take the hymn of William Cowper, for instance. He puts it so clearly. After such a period in his life, obviously, he cries out and says, "Return, O holy dove, return, sweet messenger of rest. I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast." You see, the personal reference and the personal relationship. And this is of the very essence of this new life that is in Christ Jesus. It is a communion with God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent, and know in this experimental manner. So that when this man falls or fails or sins, this is the thing that he's most acutely aware of, that he's hurt and he's grieved, he's wounded the Holy Spirit. So he pleads with him to return. Now, this is something you'll find in the experience of the saints running down the centuries. Something has gone wrong in their lives. It may be due to some sin, or it may not even be due to that. But for some reason or another, they pass through a period of dryness and of aridity. Now, it doesn't mean that they're no longer living the Christian life. They are, because this is the thing that really troubles them. They describe how, though they are still doing everything that they did before, they're reading their scriptures, they're praying, they're doing good, they're refraining from evil, they're living the Christian life as far as their will and their willpower are concerned, is everything that could be desired, and yet they're unhappy. And you say, well, why are they unhappy? Well, they'll tell you. They're unhappy because for some reason or another, they say, I'm aware of a dryness. I don't seem to be realizing his presence. And they will struggle for long periods, some of them, in this very condition, and nothing can satisfy them until they're aware again of the old relationship. They've renewed the relationship that somehow or another has become clouded. Well, you see, there it is. William Cowper again reminds us of it. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a father's face. But there are times when the Christian can only see the clouds and the providence which seems to be frowning. And what he's most concerned about is that he should know again this relationship which he temporarily has lost. And it's a most important point, this, because the devil comes and suggests to such a person that he might as well stop praying, therefore. which is, of course, nothing but the suggestion of the devil. The thing to do is to go on praying and to keep on knowing that he's there, and then in his own good time he will grant you again this realization of his presence and of your relationship to him. Now, I don't want to elaborate on this morning, because it would take us too far away from the immediate object which we have in view. But let me say this in passing. It is a part of the teaching of those who know something about the ways of the spiritual life to know this. The old experts in this, the old teachers, used to talk about desertions, periods of desertion. They used to teach about how God averted his face, as it were. And there is no doubt that this is very true. It's a part of our whole understanding of the Christian life. God, for our good sometimes, seems to withdraw himself and avert his face. I believe it is in order to make us grow. We'd remain children if he didn't do this. He wants us to become such that we'll trust him, as it were, in the dark. Trust him in spite of feelings. Trust him in spite of everything. Rest on his bare word and say, though he slay me, yet will I love him. But the thing that comes out of all this, you see, is that the Christian is aware of this relationship and therefore is grieved and troubled and unhappy when, for the time being, he lacks it or he misses it or he has lost it. Very well, then there is the second step. It is an awareness of his presence. But we go beyond that even. The Christian, this spiritual man, this born-again man, is a man who is therefore aware of his dependence upon the Spirit. And this, of course, takes it yet further. In other words, he's discovered that he can't rely upon himself. And he learns to rely more and more upon the Holy Spirit and his presence and his power. You see, the whole of the Christian life is really life in the Spirit. That's the great contrast that the Apostle Paul draws, for instance, in chapter 7 and 8 of the Epistle to the Romans, and particularly in chapter 8, ye are no longer in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's the great contrast. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of Christ dwell in you. For if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Very well, it is a life, I say, in the Spirit. And this governs one's entire outlook. Let me work it out like this very briefly for you. It is still, you see, this contrast between the religious men and religious practices and conformity to religious forms and this living relationship and this living worship. And the man who is spiritual, the man who is born of the Spirit, he no longer is content with merely following the form, because to him that can be empty, can mean nothing. He's concerned about this spiritual element. Our Lord himself taught this. He taught this to the woman of Samaria, you remember. That was the whole essence of the discussion between our Lord and the woman of Samaria. She was a religious woman. There she is, worshipping in this mountain. She says, my forefathers have taught that you should worship God in this mountain, but you Jews, you say that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. And there she is, tied with places and forms and so on. And our Lord answers and says, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the test, therefore, which we apply to ourselves is this, the character of our worship, the character of my reading of the Bible, the character of my prayer life. There's nothing to prevent a man sitting down and deciding to read the Bible, and he may have a lexicon, and he may look up the meanings of words, and he may have a concordance, and indeed it may be very wonderful. It's a form of a crossword puzzle, and you become expert on the letter and the details, and you may have it all at your fingertips, as it were. And you may read your Bible like that. But what a world of difference there is between that and reading the Bible in the Spirit. What I mean by that is that you realize that it isn't the letter that matters, but the Spirit. It isn't the words, but the message. That it isn't, as it were, the actual material content, but the thing that's life there and living and suggestive and that speaks to you. It's very difficult to put this thing into words. I could tell you a great deal about this. I know what it is to spend hours reading the Bible, as it were, in the flesh. Not that I want to do so, but that I can't do anything else for the time being. And then the Spirit comes, and the whole thing changes. That, of course, is the romance of the Christian life, and if you'll allow me to say so, it is particularly the romance of the life of the preacher. People have often said to me, men said it yesterday to me, another minister incidentally, he said, how much longer are you going on at Westminster? I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, how long have you been there now? I said, I'm in my 28th year, I'm nearly finishing. Well, he said, I don't know how you do it. And I said, I don't, that's the whole point. I don't know how I do it. What I mean is this, you see, the man was arguing like this, and we've all often thought like that. You would have thought that a man, after a given number of years, would have gone through the whole Bible. He's therefore finished. He's got to move. No. That's not the spiritual approach. You see, the marvel and the wonder, and I say again, the romance of it all, is just this. That you find yourself reading something that you've read dozens and dozens and dozens of times before. But suddenly, it's new. It's illuminated. It's glorious. It speaks to you. It ravishes your heart. It puts you on your feet. And it goes on expanding, and it illuminates, as it were, for the moment, the whole of the rest of the Bible in a way you'd never seen before. Now, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. And so one gets to learn that what really matters in this realm is the communion of the Holy Ghost. It isn't natural ability. That soon comes to an end. One becomes tired and jaded. I've often heard of men saying they've left, why, well, I preached myself out, they say. What a terrible thing to say. Well, that means, you see, if you are doing it, you're bound to preach yourself out. Your themes are limited and so on. But when the Spirit is there and dealing with the Word and with you, there's infinite, endless possibility. And it's exactly the same with prayer. Prayer and prayer. What a difference between a man praying because he wants to pray and because he believes it's right for him to pray, and a man praying in the Spirit. I can't find words to express the difference, but it is one of the most real things one can ever know. I can't recall whether I've ever told you of two particular prayer meetings I've been privileged to be in my life. And if I'd never known anything about such things, I wouldn't understand this in a measure. But I was once in a prayer meeting. It was a regular weekly prayer meeting, and one went to the prayer meeting on this particular occasion not expecting anything at all. It started at 7:15, as usual. And it was in the summer, and everything seemed to be against us. And the two people had taken part in prayer. It was much as usual. They were good people, and they were doing their utmost. Then another man got up, whom one never had regarded as a particularly spiritual person. But somehow, in the mystery and the marvel of God's ways, the Spirit of God chose to come upon that man just as he was starting to pray. And he prayed in a manner that was amazing and astonishing. He began praying in the Spirit. His very voice changed. Everything changed. He was using English. It was the same language. We all understood it. There was no question of speaking in tongues. But it was true praying in the Spirit, a man being taken up and lifted up. And as the result of what happened to him, it happened to the others. And on they went praying without any intermission till about 10 to 10. Now that was praying in the Spirit. And one was out of time. And one was aware of the reality of the spiritual realm and of the presence of God. Something indescribable. You can't describe these things. You can simply give an account of them in that way. Well, now, this can happen to us individually, and by the grace of God, it does happen to us individually. So there is praying and praying. All I'm saying is this, that if you know anything about this praying in the Spirit, it is because you are born again, because you have been born of the Spirit. And this is the thing that the New Testament is always exhorting us to. Don't be content, it seems to be saying, with the ordinary level. Don't be content in doing it as men. Do it in the Spirit. Rely upon the Spirit. Look to the Spirit. The same applies to preaching. The same applies to every single activity in the Christian life. And the test, therefore, is our awareness. of our dependence upon him. And so we seek him. And so we pray to him. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. That kind of prayer. You realize, you see, that without him you can't do these things properly. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. That's it. Do you know anything about that kind of longing? You feel that you're lifeless. You feel that you're dead. These are all experiences that God's people have to go through. We're still in the flesh. And this interrelationship between the body and the mind of the spirit, and the spirit, it's a very real and a very subtle thing. And because of physical conditions at times, we feel lifeless. There's no life in us. We have to drag ourselves, as it were, through our duties in this matter. It's right that we should do so. Don't sit down, I say, and wait for something to happen. Go on, but don't rely upon your going on. Turn to him and pray to him. Breathe on me. Breath of God, fill me with life anew. That's it. That I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. And so, this man, you see, he knows that nothing is right until that is true of him. And so he's aware of this profound dependence upon the Holy Spirit, who is his partner, cooperator. He's in fellowship with him. He's in partnership with him. He's doing business with him, if you like. And he is the senior partner, and without him, we really can do nothing. That's the kind of thing. And then let me put it in another way, that we are aware, therefore, of his activities within us. I put it in general by saying that we are aware of the other and of his influence, but I want to mention certain particular activities of his inner lives. The Spirit is in us. You can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit in you. I'm not talking about the baptism with the Spirit. I'm talking about having the Spirit within you, as the disciples had him before the day of Pentecost. Our Lord breathed on them in the upper room and said, "Receive ye the Spirit." That was several days before the day of Pentecost, when he came upon them in the form of the baptism to give them power. I'm talking now about the Christian born again has the Spirit in him. And he's aware of the workings and the activities of the Spirit within him. What the baptism does is to make him still more aware. He heightens the awareness. What are these activities? Well, take the promptings of the Spirit. Look at it again as expressed by Paul in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It is God that worketh in you. Now I put that under the headings of promptings. And here is the test, you see, we apply to ourselves. It's again just an elaboration of this point that you're not doing it all yourself. Religion is not something that you have in a bag and you pull it up and use it, put it back again. That's not it. That's just religion. Now here is a man who's aware of promptings. Quite apart from his decision. You know, one of the most dangerous things in the spiritual life is a timetable. There are loose ends in the spiritual life of necessity, because it's life in the Spirit. I've illustrated that often to you in the writings of the Apostle Paul, how the pundits get annoyed with him for breaking the rules of grammar and breaking into a new thought halfway through a sentence and forgetting what he'd started to say and so on. That's the Spirit. But the others are so nice and neat and tidy. They talk about turning a beautiful phrase or something. Oh, that's literature. That's not preaching. That's not Christianity. And that's no good. No. Here is this dynamic power of the Spirit, and he breaks in upon us and all our timetables. And he urges us, and he moves us, and he stimulates us to prayer, to Bible study, to meditation about these things. You see, this only happens to the man who is born of the Spirit. It is the partner dealing with us. You see, his desire is to bring us to that ultimate perfection, so he won't leave us alone. You see, there's the hymn again that puts it, but he didn't mean the same thing. He was further back in experience, but it's equally true at every level in this experience. Oh, love that wilt not let me go. And sometimes one's almost annoyed with him. One wants to be doing something else, but he keeps on interfering, prompting, urging. And one resists, one fights with him. That's it. The very fighting is the factor, is a proof of the fact that you know that he's there and you know what you're doing. And you feel what a fool and a cad you are afterwards, and you mourn as William Cowper did. But here it is, an awareness of these promptings. Or let me put it a stage beyond that. Not only promptings, but leadings and guidance. Here's a great theme. I can't go into it. I'm simply giving you some headings this morning. But there is nothing which is plainer in the New Testament than the way in which these Christian people, these early Christians particularly, were led and were guided by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you an example or two. You remember Philip, who had been preaching in Samaria. He was told, the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he went. And then we read this, that there was another man, this Ethiopian, this eunuch of great authority under the queen of the Ethiopians. He was returning from Jerusalem and sitting in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Then this is what I read. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran hither to him. But here's the point. The Spirit said unto Philip. He didn't just decide, oh, I wonder what that man's doing there. I think I'd perhaps better go and have a word with him. Not at all. The Spirit said unto Philip. And Philip knew it was the Spirit. There was no difficulty about understanding this. This is what I call a leading. Or take what we read of the church at Antioch in Acts 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. It gives their names. And we read, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. That wasn't an audible voice, but they were all absolutely certain that it was the Holy Spirit who had spoken to them. And so they put it like that. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. But if you want a still more striking one, go to the 16th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in verses 6 and 7, and this is what you read. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, this is Paul and his traveling companions, remember. When they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now there you've got this contrast stated very perfectly. They decided to go. They purposed to go. They even essayed to go. But they were not allowed to go. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit suffered them not. Now, this just means this, that here are spiritual men who are in such fellowship with the Holy Spirit that they know both when he tells them to do something and when he tells them not to do something. And you get the contrast between the natural man's thinking. Paul was a great man and a great genius, and it seemed to him that the right thing to do was to go and preach the word in Asia. It seemed obvious from where he was. It seemed to be the next step. He's not allowed to do it, and he knows, he's sufficiently sensitive to know that this is not the will of the Spirit. Then he says, well, very well, if I'm not to go there, well, obviously I'm meant to go here, Mysia and Bithynia. But the Spirit suffered them not, and we are told later, of course, why it was. And they passed by Mysia. Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. The point was that the Spirit's plan was that Paul should come to Europe, should go to Philippi. So he stops him going here, he stops him going there. There's only one thing left. He's got to go straight on. And he comes to Troas, and he doesn't know why he's there. And in the night, you remember, he has the vision of the men from Macedonia. And then he understands. But he didn't at first. But he was so sensitive to the presence and the working and the leadings of the Spirit that he knew the prohibition on the right hand and on the left, and he gives obedience to this. Well, you get this same thing running right through. The Apostle Paul bidding farewell to the elders of the church at Ephesus in this lyrical account of it given in Acts 20, he says in verse 23, he says, I'm going up to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. The Holy Spirit was witnessing through the people. He was giving them this understanding, and they were able to tell the apostle these things. In Acts 21:4, it's still more specific. He arrives again in another place, and I read, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Well, now, here it is, leadings and guidance of the Spirit. And as you read the literature of the lives of the saints of the centuries, you will find their increasing sensitivity to this. And indeed, some of them have arrived at a stage in which they would scarce move apart from this. It can be carried to excess. But the question I'm putting to you, my friends, is this. Are we aware of this leading, this guidance, this partnership, the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit? And we are so aware of him that we are aware of this leading and this guidance. And then, think of the way in which he can give us special and unusual power and authority to perform various tasks which he himself has allotted to us. Here is another very wonderful test. The test of power, the power of the Spirit. You get this in many, many places. Let me give you but one instance in order to illustrate what I mean. Take this story that we are given in the 4th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, how the Apostles Peter and John were arrested and were arraigned before the court in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, because of their healing of the man who was born lame, who was placed at the beautiful gate of the temple. And as a result of their preaching, likewise, they were arrested and they're put on trial. And now this is what one reads here. The authorities speak, first of all, and they say, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. Now, don't misunderstand that. Many people misunderstand that. They say, a man's only filled with the Holy Spirit once. Some say that that happens to everybody at regeneration. Others say that that had happened only once to the apostles on the day of Pentecost. But you see, it goes on being repeated. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit like this many, many times over. And these people clearly were. What happens, what it means is this. Here is Peter in this difficult situation, fighting in a sense for his life and that of John and of the whole church, fighting for the whole future of the Christian faith. It's a most serious and momentous occasion. And no doubt Peter was acutely aware of his inadequacy. But he's a man who's been filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. He knows the realm now in which he is dwelling and his dependence upon the Spirit. And there is no doubt that he uttered up a prayer that he might be guided aright. And what happens is he is filled with the Spirit. And he's given words of wisdom, words of understanding. He's given power, he's given authority. It impressed these authorities when he spoke. We are told when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Yes, but you see, they were wrong. They were right in the sense that they knew that they had been with Jesus. But remember, these same apostles had been with Jesus when they denied him at the time of the crucifixion. The mere being with Jesus, it doesn't explain the boldness of these men. It's only the beginning of the explanation. Peter had been with Jesus for the 3 years when he denied him to that servant girl at the trial and denied him with oaths and cursing. Oh, he'd been with Jesus. That's not the explanation. These authorities are wrong. It's the introduction to what? Well, being with Jesus, eventually believing in him, having his own explanation of his death and resurrection, told to tarry in Jerusalem, then the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and the knowledge of this spiritual realm, the fulfillment of the promise that the Spirit shall be in you. He knows this now. And therefore, he realizes his need, and he turns to him, and he's filled with this clarity, this understanding, this power of speech, this ordering of his speech and language, this presentation of his case. He speaks filled with the Spirit. And you go on through the book of the Acts of the Apostles and keep your eye on that, and you'll find that it is something that was constantly repeated. Whenever these men are called to work a miracle, you generally get this phrase, filled with the Spirit. And this is something that all of us should know in experience. An ability given, an understanding given. I've already mentioned it in reading the Scriptures, but in speaking to others, a word of wisdom and of understanding. The knowing of how to present yourself and your case, and this whole matter, this power, this authority, this freedom that the Holy Spirit of God alone can give. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. By the Spirit. It's the power of the activity of the Spirit upon us. Well, now there, and we must leave it at that for this morning, there are some of these ways in which we can know that we know the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit. That's the Christian life. Not a man in his own strength trying to do something painfully, wearily as a matter of duty. No, no. Life from the Spirit. The Spirit entering in, giving him life anew, working in him, leading, guiding, prompting, giving power and authority and understanding, but above all, an awareness of himself. Now, says our Lord to Nicodemus, no use in asking me questions as to how I work miracles and preach as I do. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. For a man who is not born again cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, realizing our utter nothingness and our complete helplessness, we abandon ourselves to him and offer that prayer. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. And you'll never offer that prayer in vain. Amen.